It's always exciting getting ready for Vacation Bible School. Hope you're excited about that. It's our greatest outreach opportunity of the year. So if you've never participated, it is an awesome time to. I know VBS gets a lot of bad rap sometimes because people talk about how exhausting it is and kids and craziness and so forth. But if you really understand it as a mission opportunity, all mission opportunities are kind of crazy and require a lot and are wear you out and so forth. But when you talk about all the people whose lives have been transformed through Vacation Bible School, and for many, it's an introduction to Christ. They've never really learned much more about Jesus than just the name and just some anecdotal information. But here they have an opportunity to really be immersed in who he is and what he's about, and also given the opportunity to become more a part of what we do here and to learn about our children's ministry and then able to focus on those kids all year long and see the fruit of that. And so it's you are our first or their first introduction to who Jesus really is. And so it's a great opportunity, and you don't get that very often. You don't get an opportunity very often where people just bring their children and drop them off and say, I know it seems like they're just looking for a babysitter. Because sometimes they are. They're just looking for a way to get rid of their kids for a few nights of the week. But that's to our advantage because they're entrusting their children to us and saying, hey, I don't care what you do with them. Just keep them. And we get the opportunity to say, well, we care what we do with them, and we want to tell them about Jesus. And so that's just a great opportunity we have. So I hope that if nothing else, just come by and check it out and see what's going on and see how God uses it. We're continuing on a series that connect Mother's Day with Father's Day, and it's called Building a Family Life Center. Really doesn't have anything to do with the survey that we sent out, but it does kind of remind us that even though we are talking about building a multi-purpose building, or at least inquiring about that and seeing where God is in the church, so this series is about how that needs to happen, how we need to have a family life center in Christ, whether there's a building appropriated for that or not. Every building we have is appropriated for that. Your home is appropriated for that. And so that's where this series goes. This message, I've shared before that I plan the messages, about a year in advance, or take time at the beginning of the year and plan the messages out for the year, kind of have themes and so forth. And this one just was a fun title for me, just because it fit with the passage that we had. And it's called Lord's Wards and Rewards. It reminded me of some medieval game, kind of a Dungeons and Dragons kind of theme. But anyway, the things I was not allowed to play as a child. But I don't know if you ever have been involved or immersed in fantasy type things like Lord of the Rings and things like that. Maybe those things are things you never encounter or like or whatever, but there is a large group of people who love to immerse themselves in these worlds, and it really goes back to some medieval things. I love medieval times, and when you go back to the legends of King Arthur and things like that, back in a time when there were feudal lords and people who and times where they call it the Dark Ages, and they call it that for a reason, because it was a brutal time, but it was a time in which there was a clear hierarchy and struggle for power and so forth. And what it represents for us today is that that's really hasn't changed. Even though we are more sophisticated in how we do it, there's still a struggle for power. There's still a hierarchy of these people have power and these people don't, and these people are subjects and these people are really lords. And so we don't have those titles, but we act the same because people are still people. And as we've been focusing a little bit on some of the wisdom that Solomon gives us or God gives us through Solomon and through David, this psalm we're going to look at today is disputed a little bit as to who wrote it, whether it is a psalm of David to Solomon or whether it is a psalm that Solomon wrote. But one thing is for sure, regardless, is the same wisdom that God gave to each of them. And part of the neat not knowing is that it kind of shows that this wisdom was probably given to David and passed on to Solomon through his father. And that's kind of what the whole point of the psalm is. So if you want to look with me in Psalm 127. This is what it says. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, I'm reading 126 just to see if you were paying attention. 127. Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor over it in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain. In vain, you get up early and stay up late, working hard to have enough food. Yes, he gives sleep to the one he loves. Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, children a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior and are the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them. Such men will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the city gate. Pray with me. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. And Lord, I thank you for the wisdom that comes through it. And pray this morning that as we look deep into these words, Lord, that we would see what you are trying to say to us. And Father, glean from your wisdom. And Father, may it change our lives. May it be something that redirects us into the way that you would have us to be. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's a concept we're going to start with called the Lord of the House. And I don't know if you are a British royalty fan, but in British government, you have in Parliament, you have the House of Lords, and it starts back to an idea that goes way, way back. But the word Lord, is just simply means a master. It's someone who is dominion over something. And so when you think of, when you look back in the Old Testament and you have Samson and others are dealing with the lords of the Philistines, and they were the leaders. They were the people who had power, elders and so forth, who were empowered. And it went into the Middle Ages and so forth. This is the idea. They were the people who owned the land. And so when you talk about the Lord of the House or the Lord of the Manor or the Lord of the Castle or someone who's given the title Lord especially in British government, it was the person, you had someone who had the manor house, the big house, this main mansion, castle, whatever it was, and then they owned the lands out. And so there were tenants, people who worked the land. So the system basically was you had one person who owned all of it, and then had other people who served and worked on it and maintained it and so forth. Now, sometimes those relationships were good, and sometimes they were bad, and sometimes they were oppressive, and sometimes they were very benevolent. It all depended upon the nature of the Lord. It depended on that person's personality and the way they treated their quote unquote loyal subjects. And so when we use the term Lord, this is the idea that there is someone who has dominion over. Well, the Bible tells us, and of course in Hebrew tradition, the only true Lord is God. And this is what we really have to get, and we talked about this before, we really have to understand there is a difference between being an owner and a steward. An owner and a tenant, a master and a servant. And the Bible portrays us as being stewards, as servants, as the tenants, and portrays God and Jesus as the Lord. Now, we call him Lord all the time. And we even say that this is the Lord's house. But that's not what we're talking about today, because really the question is your house the Lord's house? Because that's what matters. Everybody can, we can call this the Lord's house all day long, but not much happens here when we're all gone and this room is empty. So we're saying, yeah, you've got the empty house that nothing happens in. But what we really want to know is when you get into your house and your refrigerator and in your garage and those places, does he have that? And when we think of ourselves as owners, we think of ourselves, we're thinking of ourselves as the Lord of our own home, that we are the masters of that. And that's the way the world thinks. But when Jesus came along, he's like, no, you're not like that. You're not like the world. You are servants. This belongs to God, and he is the master. And you can't serve both mammon, the world, and God. You can't have two masters. You know, you can't be the master. Money can't be your master, and God be your master at the same time. So it's really about defining who is the Lord of your house. Who is the Lord of your house? Because it makes all kinds of implications. It means that you don't decide how you spend your money. God does. It means you don't decide what things you have. God does. It means you don't decide how everything functions within your home, the rules of discipline in your home, the rules of engagement, how we relate to each other, how we spend our time, money, energy, all those things that relate to your home. God decides those things. How many children you have? God decides. God decides all those things. Because when we talked about a house, it's not just a building. When they talked about being the Lord of the house, it also meant that you were your family. Your house was your family's name. It was more than just a building. It was you as a people. And so the question is who is the Lord of your people? Now, you may have been born into a non-Christian family or a family that doesn't go to church or a family that doesn't recognize God or whatever. But at some point, if you've made the commitment to be a follower of Christ, you're now saying we are no longer, our house no longer is subject to this Lord, but now we are subject to the Lord. And you make that decision, and now you pass that tradition on to your children and your children's children. And you let the world know. Your banner changes, so to speak, if you want to go back to medieval times. But look what he says, the psalmist says. He says, unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor over it in vain. That's such a powerful verse. He's saying, unless the master, unless God who owns it, unless he's building the house, you're really building it in vain because it's not yours. Meaning, whatever you build, if it's not of God, he's just going to tear it down. It's not what he wants. He's going to get what he wants. And so if you sneak and or subvert him and do what you want to do, he's just going to undo it all. Undo it all. How sad is a life that is spent when you dedicate your whole life to something only to know that God is going to completely undo it after you're gone? Have you ever had the thought, when that person dies, we're going to change everything, you know? Well, if you've ever had that thought, somebody can have that thought about you. and you know what? You are right. You are right. But you know who has that thought all the time? God. God's like, I'm going to have to undo every single thing they did in order to get, because his will is going to be accomplished. He is going to build what he's going to build. It's his. All belongs to him. So everything the world builds that he doesn't want, he just removes. Doesn't matter. So that's why he says, unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor over it in vain. And then he says, unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain. And he's saying, unless the master of the city is the one who's watching over it and so forth, then the watchman is the guy who's watching to see if marauders are coming in and so forth. But if the Lord... This is a very good lesson that Israel had to learn. It didn't matter if you could see the enemies coming or not. If God had determined, had passed judgment upon Israel, he's going to let those enemies in. You can't stop them. When he wanted his people to win, they won. And when he wanted his people to lose, they lost. And the only time they lost was when they were not doing what he asked them to do. And he promised them that this is what would happen. He says, if you do what I tell you to do, you're going to win every time. Your enemies will never defeat you. But if you don't do what I tell you to do, I will let them defeat you. I will let them defeat you just to show that I am the Lord and you must do what I tell you to do. He is big about obedience. And that God hasn't changed. The same God today that he's saying to us, you know, that if I'm not the one who's watching over it, you're watching over it in vain. He says, in vain you get up early and stay up late, working hard to have enough food. Now, he's not saying you'd be better off being lazy. He's saying, if you're working hard, if you're getting up early, staying up late, trying to get more, and I don't want you to have more, then you're wasting your time. He says, you might as well just get up when you're supposed to get up, go to bed when you're supposed to go to bed, and I'll take care of it. And I will take care of it. If you give me a good day, a good day's work, I will reward you with what you're supposed to be. I will give you all that you need. It's not about what your effort. It's about you give me the best effort you've got for me, and I will reward you. So think of it again, going back to that feudal system, going back to a king or a lord of a castle and so forth, and your subjects are just working, but all the proceeds are going to you, and then you just give to them as you see fit. We get it in our mind because we live in a country where we have this freedom. And just because we have the freedom doesn't mean we should abuse that freedom or think about God differently. But because we have the freedom, we start believing that if I want to make myself a millionaire, I can make myself a millionaire. We start thinking, if I want to achieve this greatness, I can achieve this greatness with or without God. And here's something I got myself in trouble with in thinking. I got myself to thinking that God wants 65% of me, and then the rest of 35% is whatever I want to do. This is an arbitrary number. I really didn't calculate that out. But basically what I was saying is I'm going to do everything God wants me to do. And when I get done doing what God wants me to do, kind of like your parents ask you to do some things, and you want to get that work done so you can go play. And so I said, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, and then I'm going to go play. I'm going to do what I want to do for me. And I realized that God was not partitioning my life. He wasn't saying, yeah, I've got this, and once you get all your work done for me, Troy, then you go do whatever you want to do. He never said that. Never implied that. It was like, hey, all of it belongs to me. And I remember I got upset. As I would study his word and think, what about me? What do I get to do for me that I want to enjoy? You know, I mean, why would God allow PlayStations to be invented if they weren't to be played? Right? So, what's the point? Is it just a huge temptation? Why would God create lakes to fish in if we never got to go fishing? Why would God allow there to be boats if we weren't allowed to go boating? I mean, what was the point? And then he helped me understand that he gives us opportunities to do things that we enjoy. He gives us opportunities to have fun. He gives us opportunity for recreation and so forth. We just have to trust him. We have to trust that he, just like I give my children, even though they believe I would work them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and milk every ounce of strength I could get out of their bodies, I really do think of ways to entertain them. I really do think of ways that they can enjoy themselves. And in the same way I give good gifts to my children, my Father gives good gifts to me. He says, if you love your children enough to take them to Disney World every once in a while, I love you enough. Now, I've learned that that's not really loving your children, taking them to Disney World. That's really some form of torture. But that's you get the idea. The idea is that I don't have to get up early and stay up late to do the things I want. I'm really just robbing myself of sleep. And this is what he says. Yes, he gives sleep to the one he loves. I mean, that people who are in the rhythm that God has given them and trusting him and believing him and knowing that he is going to give us the vacations we want. He is going to give us the times of pleasure that we need. He is going to give us times of enjoyment. And there's a time for work and a time for play, that God has all this built into his plan for our lives. And those of us who trust him, we sleep well. We sleep well. We rest well. We live good lives. That's what he's trying to give to us. And that's the wisdom that comes from this. So here's the thing. We need to acknowledge Jesus as the master of our house and home, and we need to serve his will faithfully. We need to acknowledge Jesus as the master of our house and home, the master of our family, master of all the buildings, all the resources we have, everything that makes our home, and just simply do what he wants us to do. believing that as we do what he wants us to do, our lives will be better. It's when we think, and you know, rebellion is simply this. Rebellion is simply saying, I don't think he has my best interest in mind, and so I'm going to go get it for myself. That's rebellion against the Lord of the house. And that's what mankind has been doing for thousands of years. Israel did it. We've all been doing it. I mean, when you think in terms of medieval times, you see movies and so forth, you see an oppressive master, and then you see people saying, we got to get out from underneath this oppression. We did it as a nation. King George was oppressive, taxation without representation, remember? And so what do? We rebelled. We rebelled against him and his unjustness. But when we rebel against God being the Lord of our house, it's not because of his unjustness. It's because of our sinful nature. It's because of our own selfishness. Because it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about him. It's about he has a plan to redeem the world. He's saying to me, look, Troy, I've got Disney World waiting for you. You know, that really is good. Where the rides are really fun and there are no lines and it's not super hot all day long and miserable for your entire family. I've got something waiting for you that's super wonderful. And you just have to believe that. Right now, it's just time of work. There's an old hymn that's called Work for the Night is Coming. And in that hymn, it's just that this is the time when we put our service into the Lord because there are people that need to be redeemed, people who need to know about Jesus, and we tell them about it. It's just take a break every once in a while, but get back to work. Because this is the time we have to work, and then there will be a time for rest. So he has to be the Lord of the house. And then the next piece of wisdom he gives to us, I sum up in three words. Ready, aim, fire. And I think that's just easy for me to remember. Let's think in terms of bows and arrows right now, since we have kind of a medieval theme going this morning. But when you are preparing to shoot an arrow, first thing you do is you get ready, you get everything ready and so forth, and then you aim at your target. It's better to don't do ready, fire, aim. That's not a good concept. But the ready, aim where you want it to go, and then fire away. And this is kind of the idea as we go into verses 3 and 4. He says, sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, children a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Now, I like that idea. Arrows in the hand of a warrior. You know, that's our children. Now, let's expand that a little bit. Because really, when we talk about children, we're talking about people who God has entrusted to us to be mentored and raised. And I don't know if you've ever been a part of Big Brothers and Big Sisters programs or in some type of mentoring or foster parenting or adopted children or whatever the case, but understand that it doesn't matter how they got here. There are people who need us to speak into their lives. And especially if those children are, you know, one of the reasons Kim and I got into foster care is there's a statistic that 80% of foster children who go into Christian homes become Christians. Now, that's an incredible evangelism rate. I mean, you think about that, you have the opportunity, 80% of the kids who go in, who are not Christian and probably may not come from a Christian home, who go into a Christian home wind up becoming followers of Jesus Christ. That's how incredibly powerful the influence of a Christian home is. And we are given, obviously, there's a reason why the state keeps trying to keep Sunrise Children's Services and other agencies from doing what they do, because they don't want that happening. And they know it, but they can't keep it from happening because they need parents, foster homes and so forth. But you don't have to be a foster parent to do this. You just have to see somebody who's not being discipled. Somebody's not being parented. Somebody's not being overseen. Just choose whatever word you want to choose, however you want to describe it. Somebody speaking into the life of somebody else. And here's it in a nutshell, because it really is when Peter went back to Jesus and Jesus said, Peter, I want you to feed my sheep. And he told him three times to restore Peter. He's really speaking to all of us and saying, I have sheep out there who need to be fed. And so when you see kids and you go, who's raising these children? You ever do that with kids? Who's the parent of these children? You know, is anybody at home here watching? You know, who does this kid belong to? You know, why does this kid act this way? You know, people may say that about my own kids, but when they say, when you're saying that, when you're thinking, why does this person act this way? The next question needs to be, has anyone ever trained this person to go the way they're supposed to go? Now, meaning, has anyone ever treated this person as an arrow in the hand of a warrior? See, because we're all arrows. We're all arrows. It's not, arrows are just arrows. But arrows go wayward directions and arrows cause confusion, not because of the fact that they're arrows, but because of the fact that that's where they were pointed. They need to be brought under control. That's why the proverb says, you know, train up a child in the way he should go and he should not depart from it. What he's doing is saying, if you point it in the right direction and let it fly, it'll go that way. It'll go that way. This is what I want us to remember. Equip the people that God has entrusted to your care. That's the ready. Equip them. Get them ready. If you know someone who's not ready to go out into the world, take it, and God's brought them into your life and entrusted, and they will follow you. They'll listen to you. Then get them ready. Get them ready. Prepare them for life. Prepare them for what's in front of them. They could be your age. They could be older than you. It doesn't matter about age. Don't think of it that way. Just think of it that they need someone to help ready them. Get them ready. And then point them toward the vision of Christ. Aim them in the right direction. Aim them where God would have them to go. Where God is at work, Henry Blackaby says, that's where we join him. So point them in the direction of God's work, where God is working. Where God is working in accordance with their gifts. Yeah, you have to find out their giftedness and where they would thrive and so forth. And they need someone to help them to discern that and understand that. And so point them in that direction. And then send them out. Release them. I had a friend who was a pastor. A pastor friend called me. He says, I'm losing people. I said, well, what's going on? He goes, well, I got all these people and they're leaving the church. I'm like, well, explain to me. He goes, well, this person feels called to go do this. And this person feels called to go do this. And this person feels called to go do this. I go, friend, that's not the same as people leaving. You send those people out. That's the whole reason they were there in the first place. You're doing a good job. He's like, but our numbers are dropping. I said, then go find more. That's the whole point. We're not supposed to keep everybody here. We're supposed to, people come here, we equip them, we train them, we aim them in the right direction according to how what God designed them to do, and then we fire them off, send them out. Some people will be called to stay here, but most should be called to go. And the way the church continues to grow is we just reach more people. And, you know, I've got another friend who pastors a church. They baptize over 500 people a year. They have baptized over 500 people a year for decades. And people are like, but they should be much larger than what they are. They have about 4,000 people in worship each Sunday. But they said they should have 10, 15,000 people if they're doing that much. I said, no, they send them out. They don't keep them all. They get them ready. They point them in the right direction and they launch them. And that's what we should be doing. We should be sending people out to do the Lord's work. And last bit of wisdom we get out of this psalm is the meaning of success. The meaning of success. You may know that we took a little trip past week. In fact, a week ago today, I think I was in recovery somewhere, feeling kind of sore. But on day one, we took off to the Grand Canyon. This is us starting out. First day we hiked 15 miles down 6,000 feet with 55 pounds on our back, which was just a brutal mistake. But anyway, we did it. And so then we got to the second day and we went 19 miles. We went up 4,300 feet for the first 9.5 miles. And then we went down 4,300 feet for the next 9.5 miles. That one nearly killed me. I'm just going to tell you right now. John had that look like, I'm just going to bury my dad here and call mom. We did. I got dehydrated. I after drinking 4 liters of water, it was just much more brutal than we had anticipated. But we're smarter now. I would say next time we do it. There's no next time. But we got down, and then day three, we went 8 miles through the box there and what's called for 1,600, up 1,600 feet in elevation. And the last day was 7 miles, up 4,200 feet, the equivalent of hiking up the Empire State Building 3.36 times. Yeah, that was not made for people over the age of 30. And so we did it, and we still liked each other at the end of it. And so here was the reward that we got, was a t-shirt, or at least we thought that was a reward. But let me tell you what the reward is. When we got to the top, that last part, and we got the t-shirt, obviously, at the gift store, because that was what we said we were going to do. I realized it was not a four-day hike. It was a 22-year hike. And I just could not help but, in the splendor of God's Grand Canyon, to think, what a great son that we had. And I'm so glad he's not here today. But he's serving. John's doing an internship at Parkway Baptist at Bardstown. And I'm going to tell you, it was hard. Now, we went through this with each of our children. He's definitely not going to claim he's the best of the four, for sure. His children, his siblings would definitely dispute that. But it's like it was like a finishing line for Kim and me. Because you pour yourself, when you have four kids, this is the thought we had. I don't know why we thought this. We thought we're going to lose one. There's no way we can get all four of these kids to go in the right direction. And we all had our bets that John was that one we were going to lose. And because he was the rebel of the group. He took more effort than the other three combined. The other three required very little discipline. He passed the age of two, and John had to be disciplined till 22. He was just that kid. But when we walked along, and this is, the part that people, if you were thinking, why are you so crazy to do this? It was just something we were focused on together to do together. We were together 24 hours a day for 7 straight days. I mean, we were never apart that entire time. And so we were able to talk, to share, to speak. I would try to take opportunities still, just like, and dads will appreciate this. It's kind of my pre-Father's Day message, but dads will appreciate this. This is the image I couldn't get out of my head as we were hiking. Was when we first started hiking, I had 4 kids, and we get to rough places where we'd have to pick them up and carry them because they just couldn't go. And so Kim would carry Katie, and I would carry Kristen when we first had them. And Kristen's our oldest, and so, I would carry one, Kim would carry the other. Then we had David, and Kim's weak, and so I would carry Kristen and David. And Kim wasn't getting any stronger, so when we had Jonathan, I got a carrier for my back. And so John, you put other kids down, when you got the kid in the carrier, he's there. So for most of the hiking we did when John was little, he's on my back. I looked for a carrier for him to see if he could pack me out of the Grand Canyon to kind of reciprocate. They didn't make those. But the thing was, is that, here you have this kid that you realize I've carried him for so long. And now it's kind of like we're releasing him. Gosh, I'm going to hate this in the second service because my wife will be sitting there. But I was so, so pleased that this is what John Maxwell said. He said at Promise Keepers, my first Promise Keepers I went to, John Maxwell said, the definition of success is this. It's not what people say about you who don't know you. It's when the people closest to you believe you are successful, then you are successful. And I was just so moved when we finished this, that I thought, he is a follower and a lover, and he is passionate about Jesus. We took what we had, what we knew about God, and we passed it on to him. And the time I was walking with him, it was just the most beautiful part about the trip was seeing those things, definitely not his dad, especially the attributes of his mother, the love of Christ that she has reflected in his life, in the way he treated other people, in the way he spoke to other people, in the way he acted, the character he had throughout that hike. And because I'm going to tell you, when you do that, when you do something that is very difficult, and we do it on purpose, we want to test ourselves, we want to see what we're made of. It can bring out the worst or the best in people, but you find out what you really are. You find out who people really are. And we saw some pretty bad exposures along the way, but John passed the test. And it was, and in him passing the test, we passed the test. And here, look in verse 5, it says this. We'll look at verses 3, 4, and 5 again. Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord. Children, a reward, like arrows in the hands of a warrior. I have Kleenexes that I have in here all the time, and now they're gone. But now, that's right. We're telling people, don't be emotional in the worship service. So anyway, don't shake this left hand because it's got snot on it. Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, children of the Lord, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them. Such men will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the city gate. When you and I do this, pour ourselves into the lives of others, and that's what we need to do, pour ourselves into the lives of others, pour yourself into the lives of others, as many as you can, for as long as you can. When we do this, here's what happens. We will never have to worry about people disputing who we are. We don't have to worry about what accusations people make about us because we have a band of people who will swear by us. They will say, no, I don't care what you say. I know him. I know him. I have walked with him. I have lived with him. I know his character. I know his integrity. I know his heart because he poured his heart into my heart. And that's what God asks us to do. And it's never too late to do that. It's never too late to take the good that God has put into us and pour it into the lives of other people. My father did it to me. And he said, you know, my dad was not perfect. He had flaws and he highlighted those flaws. Don't be this. You have the opportunity to walk a different path. And I did the same, blessed my children the same way. I said, look, I didn't get this advantage that you have. I didn't start the way you have. I didn't get to have a whole Christian environment all the time when I was growing up and didn't get really good advice on the front end. But you're getting it. So don't take that, use it. And they did. And now my prayer is that they will pour their lives into the lives of other people. This is what he means when he's saying arrows in your quiver. Meaning when we go out to do whatever it is God put us here to do, it is so much more powerful if you have equipped others to do it beyond you. Meaning that whatever you, however far you get, your children or the people that you have empowered, they will go even further. Just David couldn't build the temple. But he equipped Solomon to build the temple. And Solomon did what David couldn't do. But you see, it doesn't matter because it got done. It got done. And in the same way, Jesus said, greater things you're going to do than I'm doing. What he started, basically what Jesus started, he says, I'm here to redeem the world and I'm not going to finish it before I go to be with the Father. But I'm going to empower you and I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to empower you and I'm going to put it in your lives. And now you are going to go out and redeem the whole world. And his followers began that, reaching thousands of people around him. But now billions of people have been reached, not because of 12 apostles, but because those 12 apostles poured their lives in the lives of other people. And we've been pouring Christ into one another for thousands of years now. For over 2,000 years. Well, under 2,000 years, but still, Dixon would have caught that. But under 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years. But here's the thing. What matters most right now is that you, one, have Christ poured into you And if you say, I don't have anything to pour into the life of the people, then find somebody. Younger, older, doesn't matter. Remember, age is not relevant. What is relevant is they are filled with Christ. Find someone who's filled with Christ and ask them. If they are filled with Christ and you ask them, would you pour Christ into me? They will. You can't be filled with Christ and not pour Christ in other people. If you are saying, if they say, nah, I don't have time for that, then they're not filled with Christ. Find someone who is filled with Christ and say, would you pour into me? And they're looking for places to pour out. They're looking for people to pour into. Absolutely, they're going to say, yes, I will pour into you. And as they pour into you, then you pour into others. Pour into others. That's a life well spent. That is a journey worth taking. It is a worthwhile walk. So, more beautiful than the Grand Canyon ever will be. So here's our invitation this morning. Just this question. Are you constructing your own life? Are you building the life that you always wanted to build? Are you becoming the person you always wanted to become? Are you trying to make your children into who you always wanted them to be? Are you trying to think of, this is what I want my kids to do. This is what sport I want them to play. This is what I want them to do with their life. This is how I want them to live. Are you trying to do that for them, or is the Lord doing that? Because unless the Lord does it, you're doing it in vain. All those soccer games, all those baseball games, basketball, whatever, all those art classes, dancing, music lessons, all those things that we occupy ourselves with and fill our families' lives with, our own lives and our kids' lives, all those things we do those things in vain if it is not what the Lord wants, what the Lord wants. Because what He does lasts. It is eternal. What we do is consumed. It is temporary. So today, may we just make this and you say, Lord, build my house. Build my house. Father, we just thank you, God, for how good you are. And Lord, that's all we pray. We just pray this, Lord, if we have been doing what we want to do, Lord, show us, reveal to us, give us a heart of repentance, Lord. Meaning, may we stop. May we stop the construction project if we are the ones who have been designing it, if we are the ones who have been putting it together, or if we've been following someone else's lead or trying to build somebody else's house. Lord, if it's not you, may we stop and turn it over to you. May we just not even hand you the blueprints, Father, just burn the blueprints. And Lord, just look to you for, let you draw up the blueprints. Let you draw up the designs. Let you draw up what it needs to be. And to simply submit to that. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.